this morning, I just want you to understand. I want you to understand, and I know you as our church do, but I want to give a reminder for those who haven't joined us before. The most important thing we do is the Word of God. That's the most important thing we do. The proclamation, the teaching, the proclaiming, the kerusso of the Word of God. And so in keeping with that, I guess you probably have already realized maybe the reason I'm introducing it that way is because it's going to be a long sermon, and it is. You are required to work with me, okay? You said, I'm not required to do anything. Yes, you are, all right? Especially our church. You're required to work with me this morning. So I want you to sit up, get into your roller coaster, buckle your seatbelt, and stick with me. This is a working sermon, which means I'm going to work and you're going to work. And you need to stick with me to the end, okay? Because we are going to understand what Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, is saying, what the author intends it to mean. And boy, it's going to be a really wonderful time together, okay? But if you zone out or you're on your phone, you're texting, whatever, you're going to miss it. And I especially don't want you to miss the end, so don't do this thing where you're with me for the first, little while, and then you zone out and you just miss the end, because it's we're gonna wrap it up. We're gonna summarize. We're gonna get to the point. Okay. All right. Enough said. Let's introduce this passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, hope you do, or some way to access a copy of God's Word on your phone, tablet, whatnot. Go with me to Genesis chapter 17, and we're gonna be looking this morning at verses 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 17, 1 through 14. And we come today to a passage of scripture that is both joyous and very thought-provoking, all right? It is hopeful and intriguing. We're going to move with some haste as we go through it. And the subject matter is not only somewhat complex, but I'm just going to go ahead and warn you, it's also a little delicate. And the Word of God is not just a collection of fun cartoon Bible stories, like David and Goliath, or the healing of a leper, like you might see in a children's Bible. But as you read your Bible, and I mean, as you read your Bible from cover to cover, you begin to find out that God reveals himself in his interactions with humanity, not only in happy, comforting matters, but also in the very weightiest of matters. For God has chosen to bear long with, to suffer long with sinful mankind, that's us, for thousands of years as he works out his plan. And so throughout God's account of the history of humanity, we're going to see sin on full display. That's what you're going to see in your Bibles. And the resulting effects of sin in Scripture are these: death, disease, war, famine, despair, suicide, adultery, martyrdom, judgment, wrath, destruction, calamity, sorrow, hatred, fear, and pain. Without a proper understanding of our great, high, and holy God in his proper position of authority, unless we view him that way, if we're not careful to place him in his proper position of authority and view Scripture through the lens of his rights to life, of his holy transcendence, of his perfect will and plan, of his sinless purity and his amazing grace and mercy to us as sinners, then we're unable to praise him as we ought through the pages of Scripture. But if we view God in his proper position of authority, we're able to praise him. We're able to praise him. Our passage this morning begins with a very wonderful announcement, a joyous and happy speech, and a significant name change. It begins with two promises, two covenant promises of everlasting proportions. The hope of a bright future, or a regal look ahead. And then it's going to turn into a somewhat complex and delicate subject matter, okay? A sign of the covenant, a very special sign, and a sign that will continue to be discussed almost 100 times throughout the rest of Scripture. And so this morning, as we always do, as I mentioned, we're going to go verse by verse, and we'll be careful that our description of delicate matters is commensurate with the way the Word of God describes it, all right? But we'll seek to understand this sign and its meaning. Now, this passage, Genesis 17, is what I would call a pivotal passage in the Word of God. And it's a re-inauguration of the covenant that God made with Abram in chapter 15 with some important details included, all right? So as we approach this morning, let's understand Genesis chapter 17 in its broader context, all right? So we're going to give you a brief summary, so stick with me so that we're all on the same page here. So Abram and his wife Sarai were called to leave their homeland, Ur of the Chaldees. Now, they were childless at the time, and they were told to go to some unknown land. God said, go to this unknown land that I'll show you. And so what did they do? Well, they went. They went. They left their homeland and their ancestors, and Shem was still alive at the time, and they left and they went to this land. Well, they stopped short in the city of Haran until Abram's father Terah died. And then in Genesis 12, when Abram was 75 years old and Sarai was 65 years old, God again told Abram to leave Haran, so he had already left Ur, and to go to a land that he would show him. Well, when Abram was still in Haran, God added to the promise. He said, I will give you not only a land, that land that I'm going to show you, but I'm also going to give you an offspring, and I'm also going to give you a blessing and make you a blessing. And I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So this covenant's kind of unfolding. So Abram makes it to the promised land. And then in chapter 13, after he and his nephew Lot separate, God again promises Abram the land as he has a panoramic view on the top of the mountain in Bethel. And God promises Abram the land. And this time, God promises it to Abram's offspring. But he uses a very important word. He uses the word forever. Forever to your offspring. Well, some time passes, and then in Genesis chapter 15, God again promises Abram offspring. And in fact, he adds to the promise in Genesis 15, he promises Abram his very own son. His very own son. Not a son born in his house to a slave, his oldest born servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Not that one, but Abram's very own son. And that's when God makes a covenant with Abram there in chapter 15, and we've looked at that, a solemn oath that he'll carry out his promises. Well, chapter 16 rolls around, and now 10 years have passed since Abram left Haran and had arrived in the promised land, so Abram's 85 years old. And Abram and Sarai, well, they're impatient, okay? And we understand that. We understood that when we looked at chapter 16. So they sinfully try to make God's promise come about, to speed it up, to make it happen, thinking that they're the ones that are going to do it. And so Sarai gives Abram her slave Hagar so that Abram can take Hagar as a wife, have a child, and thereby make the promises of God come about. And that's what they do, and Ishmael is born. All right, so when Abram is 86 years old, his son Ishmael is born. All right, and that's our backdrop. Okay, there's a very quick backdrop, but that's our backdrop. That's from Genesis chapter 11 all the way through the end of Genesis 16, and now we're in Genesis 17 this morning. But one more quick thing before we actually get into our text, and that is Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, fancy term for the first gospel, Proto-Evangelium. The entire story of Abram and Sarai is absolutely meaningless without Genesis 3:15. So all of these promises are pointing to someone, okay? And the entire story of Abram and Sarai is pointing to someone. And that someone is the snake crusher, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. And so God's plan of grace is unfolding before our eyes as he re-inaugurates and ratifies his covenant here in Genesis chapter 17. The title of the sermon this morning is No Longer Will Your Name Be Abram, a Father of a Multitude, a Mark in the Flesh, an Everlasting Covenant. Look with me, if you would please, at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, verse 1 gives us a marker in time, okay? It's the link that ties Genesis 17 with Genesis 16. So if you'll remember, the last verse of Genesis 16 says that Abram was 86 years old. That was the last verse of 16, and that's when Ishmael was born. Okay, and now we're going to skip ahead as we cross over from Genesis 16 into 17, 13 years. So 13 years of Abram's life had gone by since the ill-fated birth of his son Ishmael with Hagar, Sarai's slave. And that makes Sarai 89 years old, and Ishmael is a young man at 13. And verse 1 says that the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, we're not told how he appeared here, what form he took, but this really wasn't new to Abram at this point. God had appeared to him all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees. Acts chapter 7 tells us that. The Lord spoke to Abram in Genesis chapter 13, perhaps appearing to him at that time as well, though the text doesn't say. We know that the Lord appeared to Abram in the form of a Christophany as the king priest Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, after Abram had returned from battle to rescue his nephew Lot and his family. And the Lord also appeared to Abram again in the form of a smoking fire pot and flaming torch in Genesis chapter 15 as he initiated the covenant with Abram. Okay, but what's interesting to note about this appearance is just how much time had passed since God had last appeared. 13 years. An eternity when you're a 99-year-old man just waiting around in a foreign land for God to fulfill these abstract promises to you. Waiting around for God to do something. 13 years. An eternity waiting for God to show up. And so I think Abram knew that this was a special appearance of God. Abram was anticipating this moment. Now keep in mind that I believe that Abram still thought Ishmael was the child of promise. He thought his plan had worked. So God had never told him up to this point that Ishmael wasn't the child of promise. And so I think that Abram and Sarai knew that they had sinned. But I don't know that they knew that Ishmael wasn't the one. We'll see that as we get into chapter 17, actually, in next week's sermon, Lord willing. Well, let's look at what God says here in verse 1. "And said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Well, after 13 years, God reintroduces himself to Abram, but he does it with a name that Abram had never heard. And that name, you see it there in your text, it was El Shaddai. El Shaddai, God Almighty. "Abram, I am Almighty God." What an entrance. What an entrance after 13 years, declaring himself to be mighty. And so God begins a speech to Abram, focusing on his omnipotence. God begins his promises with a focus on his power. And friend, let's not miss this as we move through the text here. Let's not miss this name of God, because our God is a powerful God. In fact, he is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing makes him weak. Nothing makes him tired. No task is impossible. No plan is thwarted. No intention is hindered. He is Alpha, he is Omega, the beginning and the end. He created all things, he sustains all things, he upholds all things, and he will rule all things forever and ever. Amen. And it is this mighty God that addresses Abram the Hebrew. Well, what does he say? What does he say in verse 1? "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, there's some question as to what exactly God was asking Abram to do here, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But I want you to see that God was laying out a requirement for Abram. Do you see that there? When we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we generally conclude that it was an unconditional covenant, okay? Now, that means simply that God promised to bring it to pass apart from any conditions on Abraham's part. Apart from any conditions. And we certainly don't see any conditions when Abram leaves Ur. We certainly don't see any conditions when Abram leaves Haran. We don't see any conditions when Abram and Lot separate and God promises again. And really, we don't see any conditions in chapter 15 with the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. So chapter 17 is the first time that we see a requirement. So I would conclude that the covenant, it was an unconditional covenant with conditional aspects to it. And that maybe is how we would define it. That God was going to bring it about, but that the participants had a requirement to live by it. And that's about the furthest we'll go with that. We'll talk about that more briefly in just a moment. But God was going to bring his covenant about. It was a foregone conclusion. It's a done deal. And Abram had a responsibility to obey. But ask yourself here in verse 1, what is it that God is asking Abram to do? Walk before me. Walk before me. Well, I think we've seen this kind of language elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, if you'll think back with me to one of Abram's ancestors, Enoch, what did the Word of God say of Enoch? Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. You know, we also see this concept of blamelessness here in the book of Job. Job was a man who was described as blameless. Blameless. Now, what God is not requiring of Abram here is sinless perfection. Neither conscious nor unconscious sinless perfection. Job was described as blameless, but we certainly know that he wasn't sinless. If you just read the end of Job, you see that really clearly when he repents to God. But he was a man of moral character. He was a man who feared God and hated evil. That's what God writes about Job. He was a man who feared God and turned away from evil. He hated it. That's what his life was characterized by. He was above reproach, which is actually one of the qualifications of a pastor. He was not a man marked by any moral ill. And this is the requirement of Abram. Abram was to walk an upright and obedient life before God. All right, that's the requirement. Let's move on to verse 2 as God continues. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Well, God says, Abram, you need to walk an upright life so I can make my covenant. So now you're seeing that the covenant has an aspect of conditionality to it. And you're going to see those conditions fleshed out even more in our passage as it continues. So that means that there's a slight tension in the covenant, isn't there? You have God unconditionally promising something and then placing conditions on the one to whom it is unconditionally promised. So if the recipient of the covenant, in this case, Abram, doesn't follow through, what happens? Is God's promise left unfulfilled? Is God's promise nullified? And good men disagree on exactly how to explain this text. And we'll have to chalk this up to another one of the great tensions in Scripture. There are several great tensions in Scripture, actually. You have the Trinity. You have the hypostatic union. And then there's that age-old question of God saving man and man walking uprightly. I don't know if we're having any technical difficulties, if you're experiencing anything. Nathaniel, are we running? Okay, sounds like we're good. So I just saw some movement and fixing things, so sorry if there's been any hiccups in your feed. Anyway, let's continue. So, as I said, there's this age-old question of God saving man and man walking uprightly, right? And people love to argue about that. Well, here's one possible explanation of why the covenant was unconditional and then God placed conditions on it. So, I believe that if man is redeemed, he will walk uprightly. So, a saved individual will obey. He will bear fruit. In the case of Abram, we know that he had already believed. His faith was already counted to him as righteousness. So his obedience to the command was already a foregone conclusion. God still commands it. Even though Abram's faith was already, his righteous standing was already a foregone conclusion, the fulfillment of the covenant was already a foregone conclusion, God still commands obedience. So it was a condition that was stated, but it was already assumed. And that's where we'll leave that one, okay? That's as far as we're going to get into that one. Now, the last part of verse 2 is just a repetition of what was previously promised. Abram had heard this before, and he longed for it, to have his offspring multiplied. It was the same blessing that God gave to Adam and Eve. It was the same blessing that God gave to Noah and his sons. But the difference was, Abram was 99 years old, and all he had was Ishmael. So he could taste this promise in a little bit different way. Well, how does Abram respond here in verse 3? So verse 3, look with me there. Then Abram fell on his face. So it sounds like you folks can hear me, by the way. I'm just going to pause. But maybe the video feed has gone out. And so Nathaniel is working to restore that. Looks like he's given me a thumbs up that it's restored. So I hope you can see me. If you can't see me, that's okay. Just stick with me, because apparently the sound is working just fine. So sorry for that little hiccup there. Some of you may have needed to refresh your screen. And so hopefully that you've been able to do that and get back on. All right. So into verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. So Abram prostrated himself. And this was a common posture that was taken in the East in that time period. In fact, it remains a common posture today. And I suppose that there's no other posture that communicates abject servitude, absolute reverence, utter humility, than to bow one's head all the way down to the ground before another being. But think about it, folks. Abram has been waiting for 13 years with nothing. No appearances, no word from God, no fulfilled promises, and just living in a dysfunctional relationship with two wives of his own sinful doing. And here he throws himself at the mercy and grace of God, longing to be the recipient of whatever God is going to do, and fully surrendered to whatever command, stipulation, or requirement that God places on him. Friend, would we have that same prostration, the same humility, the same surrender as Abram the Hebrew? Would we fall on our faces before a three times holy God and say, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Would we get off the throne of our lives, the throne of our hearts, and the throne of our minds, and place God there? Friend, these six words here in Genesis 17:3, they're beautiful words. Then Abram fell on his face. This is a picture of salvation, friends. Listen, when a man or a woman realizes their sin against a holy God, believes that Jesus died for them, the just for the unjust, to take their sin and give them Jesus' righteousness, believes that Jesus rose from the dead and ever lives to plead for them before the Father with his blood. When a person believes that, they surrender. They surrender. They fall on their face, figuratively or even literally. But that's the picture of salvation, friends. And you, if you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, I urge you, I implore you to fall down, to prostrate yourself before a holy God and repent and believe in Jesus as Lord. Well, let's look at God's response in verse 4 as Abram lies before him on the ground. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Well, that is the response that God knew was coming, wasn't it? So do you see how that worked? God says, "Abram, walk before me and be blameless so I can make my covenant with you." Abram says nothing, falls prostrate on his face before a holy God, and then God recovenants with him. "Abram, my covenant is with you." Amazing. That's amazing. God longs to bless us. He does. And he loves to bless his obedient children. Please know that. Christ said of Israel when he was here on earth, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered you as a mother hen does under her wings to her chicks, and you would not, but you would not. God loves to bless his obedient children. Well, God restates his covenant here. And remember, God's covenant has three aspects: land, offspring, and blessing. And we've seen that in our previous chapter. And so verse 4 is a restatement of the offspring promise. And he tells Abram that he will be a father of a multitude of nations. What a wonderful promise to this weary patriarch, Abram the Hebrew. But he says this phrase, multitude of nations, for a reason. He's promising offspring, but God's also setting us up for something, because the phrase actually sounds like what comes next. Are you ready for it? Let's look in verse 5. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So God adds a syllable to Abram's name, and the way he does it is with a play on words, on the sound of the name. So father of a multitude sounds like Abraham. So it's a phonetic word play here. And you almost wonder if God had planned that when Abram's dad, Terah, named him Abram way back in Ur of the Chaldees, all these 99 years ago. You almost wonder, don't you? Anyway, this is a great name change because the name Abram means high father or exalted father. Interesting. Once again, you almost wonder if God planned that. And that's a wonderful name, but the name Abraham means father of a multitude. Father of a multitude, and that's even better. And God reiterates here at the end of verse 5 that he has indeed made Abram a father of a multitude of nations. It's in the past tense. Did you notice that? Do you see that? I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. See, but it isn't done yet. It's as good as done, folks. It's as good as done. The covenant is as good as done. Now think about that name change for a moment, would you? Abram to Abraham. I told you this was a pivotal passage. Name changes are rare, aren't they? At least first names, among men. And a name change, well, it would denote a change of purpose. It would denote a change of status, a change of direction, or if you will, a change of destiny for an individual. So it's significant here that his name has changed. But would you consider the ramifications of a name change? Maybe you've never thought about this before. I hadn't. It means that your wife starts calling you that new name, Abraham. It means your children start calling you that. It means your servants start calling you that. It means that your Amorite friends, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, start calling you that, even when you only have one son, Ishmael, father of a multitude, at 99 years old. It's almost humorous. But everyone starts calling him Abraham. And every time that someone calls your name, you are instantly reminded of God's covenant promises to you, father of a multitude. You're instantly reminded that no longer are you an exalted father, you are a father of many nations. What a joy. What a joy. And can I share something with you? Abraham did in fact become the father of many nations in more ways than one. In more ways than one. And we'll get into that. But one quick thing here, before we move on to verse 6, just one quick thing about his new name. Did you know something? Did you know that the name Abraham is one of the most well-known names around the world? You can find Abrahams in Canada, in the US, in Mexico, all across South America, in Africa, in Asia, in Europe, in Australia. Abraham. Abraham. I think that's significant. I won't really spend any more time on that than to say this. In Genesis 12:2, God said to Abram, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." And listen, "I will make your name great." Well, he did it, didn't he? "I will make your name great." Chew on that. The name change, Abram to Abraham. Well, God continues in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So Adam and Eve would be fruitful. Shem, Ham, and Japheth would be fruitful. But Abraham would be exceedingly, see that word there in verse 6, exceedingly fruitful. And God is going to describe how that would happen. So he repeats, I will make you into nations, but then he extends it even further. What does he say in verse 6? Kings shall come from you. Kings shall come from you. Very specific. Can you see Abraham's face here? Kings? Well, obviously God's referring to King David and then to the Davidic line that would come from him. But don't miss this. Kings will come from you. Don't miss it. Who is it that will sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever? It's King Jesus. It's King Jesus. For all of eternity, it is Christ. Jesus Christ, the King of kings, and Abraham, kings shall come from you. If only Abraham knew what that really meant at this moment. What a joyous occasion. Look with me at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, verse 7 is going to be the most significant addition to the covenant yet. As you begin to read verse 7, you think that, oh, God's just repeating himself. We'll skip on to verse 8. Okay, yes, God is going to establish his covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's offspring. That's not new. But there's this four-syllable word here that might easily get skipped over, and that's the word everlasting. Everlasting. Now, previously in chapter 13, God had promised the land to Abram's descendants using the word forever. We mentioned that. But here in chapter 17, verse 7, it is even more pronounced. For the covenant, the entire covenant is to be established with Abraham and his offspring as an everlasting agreement. And this is the joy of the covenant. Do you see it there in verse 7? To be God to you and to your offspring after you. Forever. Forever. Wow. Can you meditate on that this morning? Can you chew on that? To be God to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. See, folks, it's not really about the land. It's not really about the offspring. It's not really about the blessing. It's about God being our God. That's the joy of the covenant. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham did have a physical seed, and we're going to get into that. Abraham did have a physical land, and we'll get into that as well. It's not unimportant. It's very important. But in all of the history of the Bible, and in the history of your life, in the history of mine, never miss the fact that the joy of all of God's promises, physical and spiritual, the true significance of them is that he is God to us. It's amazing. Let's continue, though, with God's covenant promise in verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So verses 6 and 7 were the offspring promise. And verse 8 is the land promise. And here it is. Abraham, all of this land in which you've been a temporary resident alien, I'm going to give to you and all of your descendants. See, you can see from verse 8 that the land wasn't Abram's yet. It wasn't his. And he knew from God's covenant that his people would have to go to Egypt for 400 years, be afflicted, then return, then take possession of the land. And you remember that from chapter 15. Verse 8 is also the first time that God gives this land a name. Did you see how God named it? He calls it Canaan. Canaan. And folks, it was Canaan's land. Now, you haven't forgotten Canaan, have you? Genesis chapter 9, Ham sins against his father Noah, and God curses his firstborn son, Canaan. And he curses Canaan to be a servant to his brothers, Shem, and Japheth. And do you know who owns the land that Abram's living in right now? The land of Canaan? Do you know who owns the land on which Abram is living in Hebron? It's Mamre. Mamre, the oaks of Mamre, where Abram dwells in Hebron. And do you know who Mamre is? Mamre is an Amorite. An Amorite. And do you know where the Ammonites came from? They came from Canaan. From Canaan. Direct descendants of Canaan. So that's pretty interesting stuff. And so God called the land of Canaan. Abram knows that his descendants are going to be afflicted in Egypt 400 years and then come back and take possession of the land of Canaan, the one who was cursed to be a servant to his brother Shem. There it is. Amazing. But the real bright spot of verse 8 isn't just the land. It's that the land is everlasting. It's an everlasting possession. So we saw in verse 8 that God's covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant with the offspring. And now the land that is given to the offspring is an everlasting land. It's an everlasting possession. So you have everlasting in verse 7, everlasting in verse 8. And this is significant. See, God's a geographical God. He is. He deals in geography. And we've seen that a lot throughout Genesis already. And this, in verse 8, is really a massive promise. Think about the proportions of this promise. That for all of eternity, everlasting, the land of Canaan, the promised land, or as we know it better, the land of Israel, will belong to Abraham and his descendants. An eternal possession, an everlasting possession. It will be the seat of the New Jerusalem. It will be the center of the new heaven and earth. It is an everlasting land. And that's the detail that verse 8 gives us in this covenant. And folks, it's promised here to Abraham. But verse 8 wraps up the same way verse 7 did, and I will be their God. Well, what would an eternal land be worth if it weren't for an eternal God to dwell with forever? And so God says, you will forever possess this land while I forever possess you. And that's a joy. Moving on to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. Well, up to this point in our passage this morning, God has been saying what he will do. What he will do. But now he switches gears in verse 9. I hope you're still with me, by the way. We're into verse 9. We're going through to verse 14. Stick with me. This is some stuff to chew on. This is some important stuff coming up here. So he's going to switch gears in verse 9. And how does he switch gears? Well, with these three words, as for you, as for you. It's your turn, Abraham. You shall keep my covenant. So God promises that this covenant will happen. That's what he's been doing throughout our chapter so far in verses 1 through 8. But there are conditions here of inclusion, not only for Abraham, but also for his offspring. And we've seen one condition already, and that's walk uprightly, walk before me and be blameless, a blameless walk before God. Well, let's look to the next condition in verse 10. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So there's a physical action that God requires of Abraham and his descendants, and it's introduced here. And it's required only of male descendants. It's not a female requirement. It's a male requirement, and I believe it's a male requirement because the male is the head. See, sin passed into the world through Adam, through one man, not through Eve, even though Adam was the second to sin, not the first. But sin passed upon all men through one man, Adam. And God has used men as the head throughout human history, with few exceptions. So the responsibility to lead the family, to lead the nation, to lead in worship to God, rested on the men. With greater responsibility comes greater judgment. And even into the New Testament, this responsibility falls to the men. Men and only men are pastors. the Bible gives this solemn responsibility to men. And he also gives the judgment. Men are the head of the wife, as Ephesians 5 says. The wife, their bride, just as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, his bride. Now, I obviously want to make this point that this never means that men are superior to women. It's just a different office. Clearly, throughout history, men have failed. Men have failed, and they continue to fail. But this is God's order, and so we see here that the men are the ones to be circumcised. Well, let's explore this new ritual here in verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Well, I don't think it's unusual to read this verse to conclude that the requirement is unusual. I mean, you're reading through Genesis up to this point, and all of a sudden, you come to verse 10 and 11. And I don't think the word unusual is out of place here, because it is unusual. It's painful. It's a mark in the flesh. But this rite, this ritual, if you will, well, it's not going to go away, okay? It's not going away. It's going to get a lot of attention throughout Scripture, and it's going to get attention all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament. It's a very big topic in Scripture. It's discussed around 100 times throughout the Bible, and so I think it's apropos, I think it's wise for us to spend just a moment to understand the meaning and significance of this rite. Now, I won't go into any detail about the act itself, as it's not only laid out before you in verse 11, but it's also fairly common knowledge. What I want to discuss is its meaning, its significance. And there are some burning questions in everyone's head as we approach this topic, and those are these, okay? Why circumcision? Why this act? Why to infants, to babies? And why such a painful ritual, such a painful exercise? And then perhaps a fourth question, why is it okay to do harm to oneself or to one's child? And those are some weighty questions, okay? And before we get into the significance of this ritual and try to answer some of those questions, I want you to bear something in mind, okay? We have to approach Scripture this way, so bear this in mind. God is God. God is God. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God owns life. He formed you in the womb. He formed me in the womb of our mothers. It was him, not us. He's the giver of life. And because he's the giver of life, who owns our lives? God owns our lives. He is the owner of life. And don't forget that God takes life very seriously. He takes murder very seriously. He takes harm to one another very seriously. And what does he do? He avenges it. Genesis chapter 9 showed us that. God is the avenger of life. We are simply the creation. We are not independent actors in a vacuum or on the stage of our choosing. We are not products of mere happenstance or chance. We are a creation of God, and we are fallen sinners. God is holy. We are sinners. And these are important things to keep in mind as we ask these questions. We ask them humbly. We ask them humbly, realizing that while it is not improper to inquire, we inquire humbly with the understanding that the answers, well, they may not be given. And we also understand that God only acts in keeping with his character. And this is important to remember as we begin to go through this. God only acts in keeping with his character. And what is the character of God? Justice. God is a just God. He is not unjust. Nothing that he does is unjust or sinful or impure. And also, God cares about us. He cares about our well-being, and he expects us to care for others. So when we come to this command, we ought not take it any further than where God takes it. It is not a license to harm. We have a duty in God's word to protect and care for, just as God protects and cares for us. And if we do not, he will avenge. We have a duty to protect our children, to protect our family, and to protect those around us. And so this painful ritual is in keeping with God's character and with our duty to care for life. Let's look to the next phrase of verse 11, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Well, the first thing we notice about this rite is that it is called a sign, a sign. Interesting. God says that circumcision will be a sign of the covenant. So, God has promised an everlasting offspring and an everlasting possession of land. That's in verses 7 and 8. And God is faithful to provide a sign of that covenant. So, Abram, I'm going to give you an everlasting offspring, and I'm going to give you an everlasting land as your everlasting possession. And I'm going to give you a sign. I'm faithful to give you a sign. Now, we've seen this kind of sign before. Can you remember back to what it was? Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Noah and his sons step off the ark and make a burnt offering to God, and God covenants with them. He blesses them with fruitfulness. He explains his ownership of life. He promises to never again bring a flood that would cover the whole globe. And then he gives a sign. Do you remember what it was? It was a rainbow. And what did we say that a sign was in Genesis 9? That was the first time we had seen this word sign. What did we say a sign was? Why did God call the rainbow a sign? It was this, a visible display of the promise. A sign is a visible display of the promise. So it's visual proof that the promise exists and that it will be carried out. It provides a discernible guarantee to the recipient of the promise. As one commentary puts it, it is a physical witness to a spiritual reality. So the physical witness in Genesis 9 was a rainbow. And what was the spiritual reality? That God would not flood the whole globe again. Well, here in Genesis 17, the physical witness is circumcision, and the spiritual reality is that God will keep his everlasting offspring and land promise and will be God to them forever. So this is a sign. Well, let's continue reading in verses 12 and 13, and we'll delve into this a little bit more. So look with me at verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So we find out in verse 11 that this is only for males. And we find out in verse 12 when it is supposed to be done. And that is in infancy. In infancy. In fact, fairly immediate infancy, just 8 days after birth. We also find out in verses 12 and 13 that it's not just for descendants, but for those that dwell with the descendants. It's for the community of descendants. So it is any male that is born in the community of God's people. And any male that wasn't born there, but enters the community, falls under this rite as well. And then at the end of verse 13, if you look there, we see now for the third time the word everlasting, everlasting. And so this sign would be attached to God's everlasting covenant. Now, the sign itself obviously would not be everlasting, at least not in a physical way. We see in the New Testament that when God grafts in the Gentiles, when God inaugurates the church, that he does away with the physical requirement of circumcision. That's very clear in the New Testament. So the physical ritual is not everlasting. But there's a spiritual companion to circumcision that is everlasting, a spiritual companion. And we'll look at that companion in a moment. But the covenant is everlasting. So we need to understand, first of all, that this covenant sign was more than physical. More than physical. It is useless as a merely physical sign. It was more of a seal than a sign because it signified something. Circumcision signifies something, or at least that was the intention. So the physical act of circumcision was for nothing without one important ingredient. Do you know what that ingredient is? What makes circumcision of effect? It is faith, friend. It is faith. And for that, we'll look quickly to Romans chapter 4. If you would, go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 with me. And we're going to look at a few verses just very briefly. Mostly we're just going to read them rather than exposit them too much. But I want you to see this, and I want you to see it with your eyeballs. So if you're still strapped into your roller coaster, I hope you're feeling well and that your thinking caps are on. So Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 9 with me. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted as righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, the purpose of the righteousness by faith, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now verse 12 of Romans chapter 4, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Wow. That provides some perspective. Now, we just simply don't have time to get deep into this text here in Romans 4 this morning, but I want you to notice that Abraham was not justified by circumcision. Did you see that in there? He was justified by faith. Romans 4 makes that very clear. And his circumcision was a what? It was a seal of the faith that he had, past tense, before circumcision. And those infants, 8 days old, who were being circumcised, they were not justified by circumcision, but are justified by faith, if indeed they had faith when they grew up and could understand. And that is the ingredient, if you will, that makes circumcision worth anything. Now notice as well that in Romans 4, it calls Abraham not only the father of the circumcised, but also the father of the uncircumcised. Now, how is that? How is that? Because they believed. They believed. And so Abraham is the father of those that come to Christ in faith. And so those of us that have come to Christ in faith, we are indeed spiritual Abraham babies. And don't think that this concept is just a New Testament concept. Don't think that Abraham didn't understand this, Romans 4, in this moment. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, as Moses writes, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. All the way back in the Pentateuch, circumcise your heart. So this physical act, it had a spiritual companion. That's what I mentioned earlier. And what was the spiritual companion of the physical sign and seal of circumcision? Well, it was the cutting away of that which was evil. And what is it that's evil, friends? What is it that needs to be cut away? What is it that's evil in us? Our flesh. Our flesh. What does the New Testament say? Oh, it says we're at war with the flesh. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. Listen to another Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And again in Jeremiah 9:25-26, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Don't think this wasn't an Old Testament teaching. And so the physical sign of circumcision is a witness to the spiritual reality that our hearts need to be circumcised, that our flesh is sinful, our flesh is wicked. Paul says in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Folks, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so God needs to step in and cut out the wickedness of our hearts. And that is what happens at the moment of salvation. The circumcision of our hearts. Listen to Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And more detail in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And here Paul, as he writes in Philippians 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And would you listen to these glorious words of Ephesians 2? As I begin reading in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So friend, do you see that the circumcision of Genesis chapter 17, it was all about a sign of faith, the putting off of old sinful flesh. Listen to how one commentator put it. From the beginning, circumcision ritualized the impotence and infertility of flesh. Flesh is not the solution to the human dilemma, to death. Flesh is the problem. The obstacle that needs to be removed is flesh itself. So quickly then, why circumcision? Why babies? Why a painful sign? Well, there's some debate to these questions, but let me offer some helpful answers. Number one, it was a stark, visible reminder that these people are God's people, that they are under an everlasting covenant, that when they see the sign, they cannot help but remember that they have duties and obligations under the covenant, but also amazing privileges under the covenant as well. So this sign, it is a foreboding sign, but it's also a glorious one. Now look at verse 14, our last verse that we'll look at in our text this morning. As we consider these questions, why circumcision, why babies, why a painful sign? Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So it's a foreboding sign. It's a reminder of man's obligations, of man's duties under the covenant. And a reminder not to be cut off. Which is really a play on words here with circumcision. But number two, as we mentioned, it is to be a stark reminder that the flesh is weak. The flesh is sinful. And it is only through the laying aside of the flesh and placing one's faith in El Shaddai, Almighty God, that God will count us as righteous. Because the flesh is useless. And so it takes a painful ritual, a painful exercise to etch into man's mind that he needs grace, that it is God who is mighty to save, that it is God who is mighty to carry out his promises, that it is God who, the Almighty God, the one to whom we prostrate ourselves, El Shaddai, that carries out his covenant. But number three, thirdly and lastly this morning, the sign of circumcision is commensurate with the promise of an offspring. Follow that line of thinking with me. The sign of circumcision is commensurate with the promise of an offspring. It is a sexual sign, a reproductive sign. It coincides with Abram's name change to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And it will remind the males in Israel that Abram the Hebrew couldn't bring about the child of promise. Abram sinned in the flesh with Hagar and brought about the child of works, Ishmael. And so what an appropriate sign is the physical sign of circumcision to remind the nation that the covenant of God is God's to keep. That it is through God's power that only after the cutting away of the flesh was there a miraculous work wrought in the bodies of Abraham and Sarah at 99 years old? The birth of the child of promise, Isaac. And this physical mark would be a constant visible reminder of these truths. But it would also be a reminder, friends, against sexual sin. It would remind them who they were. And if they looked to another woman, if they looked outside the commonwealth of Israel, it would be apparent who they were before God and what their obligations were before him. So as one commentator explained, the sign of circumcision was a reminder that the land promise would come through the grace of God, not the power of the flesh. And the promise of offspring would be fulfilled by God's hand, not through man's flesh or work. And then this last question, why babies, why infants? Maybe merciful, they don't remember the pain. Maybe to remind the parents of their duties and obligations under the covenant. Or maybe, as I read earlier, as I said, one author put it, and I'll requote this, from the beginning, circumcision ritualized the impotence and infertility of flesh. Flesh is not the solution to the human dilemma, to death. Flesh is the problem. The obstacle that needs to be removed is flesh itself. So folks, what a glorious passage is Genesis 17. A hope of an everlasting covenant. A hope of an offspring through which Christ would come. A hope of the everlasting possession of land. A sign that would point to the need for faith in the covenant maker, El Shaddai. An important sign that would remind us of the sinfulness of our flesh and the one who can make us righteous through faith. As I said, this is a pivotal passage of Scripture. It's the beginning of the nation of Israel, a nation of kings, a nation to which God would give a land as an eternal possession, and he's not done with them. You might be a Jew listening this morning. Most likely, most of us are Gentiles. And so I leave you with this. We've been grafted into this great nation. We who have placed our faith in Christ have experienced the circumcision of our hearts. We have been purified. We have been made righteous. And we are heirs of the covenant according to promise through Christ and not through works, so that no one can boast. We are recipients of the new covenant in Christ's blood and not in the flesh. We have been given the sign and seal of the Holy Spirit. And in this grace in which we stand, we shall never be cut off. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these amazing truths. We thank you for the circumcision of our hearts, that you have cut away, that you have cut away our sinful flesh, that you have given us a new birth, that you have given us new life, that you have given us a new song, that you have made us righteous, and that because of that righteousness by faith, we are indeed children of Abraham. Oh God, we thank you for unfolding your story of grace, your story of grace, as it all points from Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, to the one who would come, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins on a cross, rise from the dead, and do his mediatorial work before the Father as he pleads the blood that he shed and offers his righteousness to us. And so we'll thank you for your everlasting covenant. And we ask that we would walk uprightly and blameless. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.